And as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews, we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to go back to verse 10. The last time we were together, we got as far as verse 12 as we were going verse by verse and word by word. But in order to gain the context to go further, we're going to go back to verse 10 where we read, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, this is one of the sweetest expressions found anywhere in Scripture of the plan of salvation. Bringing many sons to glory. The active person here is God the Father. It was the Father's purpose to redeem humanity and to save us from our sins through the Son. What a beautiful way of describing this. We have, for instance, in John 3:16, that most familiar verse of the New Testament, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life." That's a summary of the gospel. It shows the Father's initiative through the Son to redeem humanity. Similarly, we have this here. But we have introduced in the second chapter of Hebrews a particularly poetic and relational way of describing God's salvation of sinners. It is familial. It is relational. It is the saving of sons by Christ the brother. Now, there are many Christians whose devotional lives and doctrinal understanding are starving because they simply lack for good biblical understanding. They are starving themselves by their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. What we find in Hebrews, and especially what is introduced here, is the great assurance to Christians that our great high priest, that is Jesus Christ, was genuinely like us, is genuinely like us, is able to sympathize with us. Now, what this means, as will be made clear as we walk through this passage, is that Christ, in assuming full humanity in the incarnation, willingly identified with us to the extremity. We will see that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What we have in Christ is the recapitulation of humanity, the absolute perfection of humanity. What we have in the second Adam is what should have been seen in the obedience of the first Adam. But the first Adam, though fully man, was not God. Now we have in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he who is God, fully God, the one who created the world, as it says here, the one for whom and by whom all things exist. In bringing many sons to glory, would be made perfect, a salvation perfect, through suffering. This is the founder of their salvation, made perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That's in the Father, the Father's purpose. The one who redeems and the redeemed. It all goes back to the Father's initiative. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." And what we have here, of course, are more references to the Old Testament, particularly from the Psalter, from the Psalms, in which the writer of the book of Hebrews is going back to inform us how we should interpret the Old Testament, how we should understand the Old Testament, how we should see that every verse and every word of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Every single text in the Old Testament is perfectly, fully, comprehensively fulfilled in Christ. In some of those texts, we have a clear fulfillment that is immediate to us. Predictive prophecy, the messianic texts, that is easy for us to see. That is clear. In the Psalms, we have passages that are clearly messianic. We know how those are realized in Christ. But we need to remember that even those texts that are not specifically messianic in their referent, they're still all fulfilled in Christ. He is the only one who can fulfill the Scriptures. And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me. Now there's another relational word. The redeemed are called brothers. His brothers. The redeemed are called children. The children God has given him. And then we arrive at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. The Greek language is a magnificent language. It is very expressive. It is what the linguists would call a thick language. Words and phrases have great depth of meaning. It's a very complicated language. But the writer of the book of Hebrews uses this language to the fullest in demonstrating to us here the depth of God's love seen in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The relational images here are clear. Since therefore the children, this is where it begins in verse 14, share in flesh and blood. So, this is again looking to the incarnation. He became like us even in flesh and blood. If you cut Christ, he bled on the cross. He bled just as our bodies would bleed. He was made of flesh. And that flesh experienced the limitations of the flesh. He was hungry. He was tired. He himself likewise partook of the same things. This partaking is a sharing. He likewise shared in the same things. He willingly, graciously, lovingly, mercifully accepted incarnation, knowing that he would be leaving the intimacy of his relationship with the Father. He would be forfeiting his divine right to be without a body. And he willingly took this on in order to redeem sinful humanity. In order to do so, as the text will make clear, he had to take on sinful flesh. So he had to take on human flesh. He had to identify with sinners by taking on human flesh, but in his case, not sinful flesh. There's another expression here in verse 14 that is very important for us, and this has to do with the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel here is directed against two prime enemies. And the writer of the book of Hebrews names these two enemies. The first of these enemies is death. And the second is the devil. Now, one of the most important things that Christians can know is that we have enemies. If we think we have no enemies, we do not understand the gospel. We do not understand why Christ came. We do not understand the victory that is ours in Christ. We don't understand the promises that are ours in Christ. And life, indeed the Christian life, will make no sense. We have enemies. Two of them are named here. Death and the devil. Now, interestingly here, death isn't just described here as the enemy itself. Through death, that is through his atoning death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then look at the next verse, beginning verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I'm going to be preaching on death on Tuesday. The scripture is so honest about death. Death is an essential part of the Christian narrative. But death is identified as an enemy. And in this passage, there is tremendous psychological insight that we need. We are told that a fear of death leads to lifelong slavery. That's absolutely true. But for the gospel, we would be, if we were honest, paralyzed by a fear of death. I passed through so many airports this week. Most of those people were just busy getting from one gate to another, making arrangements, turning on their cell phones as soon as they were allowed, gathering their things, getting on and off, trying to grab a cup of coffee here, trying to make a phone call there. They weren't thinking much about death. The people we meet in everyday life, they're busy. Their busyness is in part an effort to deny the consciousness of death. I got on a plane some time back, and we were taxiing out, and we stopped. And we're used to that. We got gate holds and all kinds of holds and airline traffic, but I could see no planes in front of us, and it didn't look like a high traffic day, but we were clearly pulling off. And we pulled off, and I was sitting on a window seat, and it just so happened that a truck came alongside, and they opened up the luggage compartment of the plane. You can hear that. You can feel it under your feet. Then I looked out, and a truck opened up, and they got a casket out. And they put a casket on the plane. Well, that's an interesting thought. You realize, given the way funerals are done, bodies are flying all over the place. We've all flown with dead people. One of my colleagues at the seminary, a few years ago, was on a very long flight when the man next to him died. I mean, just then and there had a heart attack and died. I had not thought of that experience. I had not anticipated it. And the man was alone, traveling alone, and he was clearly dead. They continued the flight. Not only that, they had nowhere to put him. They just left him buckled in the seat. Now, as my colleague said, that is a disconcerting flight. You're sitting next to someone who's dead. Most of us are never that close to death. We are never that close to death, but there it is. I mean, the enemy is sitting right beside you, and it's evidence. Honesty compels us to say that if indeed the gospel is not true, then death is a horrible reality. And the fear of death does enslave for lifetime those who have no gospel. Jesus Christ said of his own church, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Death shall not prevail over the church, over my redeemed ones. Christ in his victory has delivered those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What a slavery that is. We are emancipated from that slavery in Christ. Once we come to know Christ as Savior, we come to know His victory over death, we come to know the gift of everlasting life, we come to know that the gates of hell shall not prevail, we come to know that we are destined for glory in Christ, we come to know that this life is not all that there is, the grave no longer has its sting, then we are emancipated. We are liberated like slaves who are liberated from their slavery. But the other enemy is the devil. And we're not exactly sure what to do with him. We don't want to see him under every cushion. We don't want to trivialize him into a cartoon character. We don't want to maximize his power as if there's a good God and an evil God, so with some sort of false theological dualism. But the greater danger is we do not take him seriously. The Bible is very clear that we have an enemy. He is our enemy. He is roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He finds his greatest delight in preventing the gospel from being preached. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. He is a destroyer. He is a defeated enemy. Like death, the devil is defeated. But like death, that defeat is not apparent to those who do not have gospel eyes. Death still takes us one by one. So how do we say it's a defeated enemy? It's because we have a 1 Corinthians 15 faith. It's because we know that Christ has defeated death, but that full victory of Christ over death will not be apparent until the day of the Lord. The same thing is true of the devil. The devil limps because he has been defeated, but he still roams to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. The devil still seeks to do great mischief and malevolence against the people of God. And we often misunderstand what that is. The devil is a tempter. He leads us, including the saints, into temptation. The devil finds his victory in preventing the glory of God from being seen, keeping people who should be faithful from being faithful, keeping persons who should be bold in witness from bearing witness to the gospel. The total complex of his mischief and malevolence is seen in the fact that he is totally, comprehensively opposed to God's being, God's character, God's purposes, and God's glory. His great conspiracy is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as we find in Romans chapter 1. The late Donald Gray Barnhouse once made a very interesting argument, and it's one that'll catch your attention when you hear it. He asked the question, what would the world look like? What would a city look like that was completely ruled by the devil? Now, we would immediately think perhaps of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Donald Gray Barnhouse said, you might want to think this way. A city that was completely ruled by Satan just might be a city in which every lawn is mowed. There isn't a bit of graffiti on any bridge. No one drives over the speed limit. All children appear to be obedient to their parents. All marriages are intact. All of the churches have beautiful buildings, manicured lawns, immaculate facilities, but in no pulpit and in no place is the gospel preached. The point is that the devil's greatest ambition is to keep the gospel from being preached. He will even use moralism to convince people that they do not need the gospel because their children are obedient, their communities are sound, their lawns are mowed. The reality is that we have an enemy in death. The reality is we have an enemy in the devil, and we have a deliverer in verse 15, and deliver, this deliverance. And that's a very important biblical word. Don't let the deliverance ministries who misuse the word rob us of our understanding of what it means to be delivered, to experience true deliverance through Christ. For surely, in verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Christ did not come to redeem angels. He did not assume human flesh in order to save angels. We're back to the angels because we know that the book of Hebrews was written in the face of tremendous confusion about angels, a spiritual confusion that had to be clarified. The big question was, how do we understand the relationship of the new covenant to the old covenant? But in the context, the issue of angels is present. The writer of the book of Hebrews has been so specific and careful throughout this first chapter to make clear that Christ himself is superior to the angels. He is not an angel. He is superior to the angels. The angels are created beings. The Son is uncreated. The angels obey him. But the angels here are clarified once again. Jesus Christ did not come to redeem angels. He came to redeem humanity, the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, in verse 17, the language here is very important. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that language has to be taken at absolute face value. I hear time and again the question, could God have redeemed sinners some other way? One of the big theological questions of contemporary debate is a question that should never be asked. Could God have done it any other way? The answer to that is no. The answer to that is no, because first of all, God does that which is most in keeping with his character. So to ask the question, could sinful humanity have been saved any other way, is to insinuate that God could have done something other than that which is the greatest display of his glory. It's one of those arrogant human questions. But the other reason we know this is because the Scripture declares it. There is a clear biblical teaching that it had to be done this way. This is the way it was done. This is the way it had to be done. This is not just some theologian's argument from the history of, of the church. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And there again is the sweetness of this relational understanding of Christ as our brother. As the Father is bringing many sons to glory, Christ is our brother. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. In him, we become his brothers. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. There's the incarnation, the very logic of the incarnation. He had to be made like his brothers in how many respects? In every respect. Later, again, we will see, as you already know from your knowledge of the book of Hebrews, he was made like us in every way, tempted in every way, as are we, yet without sin. That's why he can sympathize fully with us as our great high priest. But it's summarized right here. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, our minds are drawn to summary verses. That's just the way the human mind works. We can't hold the totality of Scripture in our minds. We cannot, as it were, just upload it into our consciousness and have it there. We are to meditate upon it. We are to memorize it. We are to hide the Word in our hearts. We are to live by the Word. But in order to do that, we have to have certain verses on which we hang huge understandings. I would suggest to you that the verse we just read is one of those verses on which Christians should learn to hang big understandings. Our understanding of the gospel could almost impossibly be summarized in fewer words than these. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, here's the logic, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now there is the Old Testament background. One of the realities we're going to have the privilege to unpack as we walk through the book of Hebrews is how Christ is our great high priest. Now, this was written to people who knew a high priest when they saw one. This is written to those whose understanding was framed by the fact that they were Jews, Hellenistic Jews, Jews all the same, who understood the constant need for a priest. When Jews thought of the atonement of sin, the first thing they thought of was our need for a priest. The first authority to whom they looked, the first mediation for which they prayed was that of the priest. And not only the priest and the priestly order and the Levites doing the common work in the temple, but the high priest who on the Day of Atonement represented all the people. Well, Christ is our merciful and faithful high priest. Two very sweet words. He is the incarnate mercy of God. He is the incarnate faithfulness of God. He is in the service of God. That's the word that would have let the Old Testament people, the Old Covenant people, understand when he's there. He is here to perform a service for God. If you read the book of Leviticus over and over again, you'll understand the priestly responsibility to perform certain service for God. There was a priestly service. The priest served on behalf of the people. There was a particular mission, a particular role in which he served. It is Christ now who consummately has fulfilled this, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Those last words help to explain why this verse is one of those verses on whom we should hang huge understandings, because here we have a summary of the gospel, and the summary of the gospel is the logic of why Christ came, the reality of what Christ did, and the meaning of his death to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, back in the early decades of the 20th century, when theological liberalism was being defined, when theological liberalism over against the philosophical and worldview issues of the day was gaining in traction, one of the central issues that the liberals sought to redefine is the atonement of Christ. And the central word that they sought to expunge is the word that is here, and that is the word propitiation. one of the most famous scholars of the New Testament, basically staked his reputation on denying that propitiation means propitiation, arguing that propitiation actually means expiation. Now, expiation simply means forgiveness, or it simply represents forgiveness. It is the washing away of sins. It is the canceling of the sin penalty. It is the canceling of the sin debt. Expiation requires no change in God Himself. It is just God's decision to forgive. Now, does God forgive? Yes, God forgives sins. But on what basis, we must ask, can a holy God forgive sins? He can only remain holy if He forgives sins on the basis of the full satisfaction of His justice. That's why the theological liberals hated this word. It is because this word makes very clear necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross. Because what theological liberalism wants to remove is the divine necessity of the cross. It's one of its central points of attack. But here, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses the word propitiation, and he uses it with reference to Christ, our high priest, and he uses it in reference to the service of God. That context is very important. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take into the Holy of Holies blood of an animal. And as he took that blood of an unblemished animal into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would meet with God there to make atonement for the sins of the people. On that day, all of the sacrifices that had been performed from the last Day of Atonement until this, they were all included consummately, substantially, as well as symbolically, in what he was going to do in the Holy of Holies. He would go in after preparing himself for this service and doing service for God on behalf of the people. He would go into the Holy of Holies and he would take some of that blood and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. As he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, the justice of God would be fully satisfied for a time. Now, later, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to tell us that that's why Christ is our great high priest, is because he didn't atone for a time, but for eternity. But a propitiation actually takes place. The disposition of God towards his own people is changed. It is changed from wrath to mercy on the basis of this service, on the basis of the act of the high priest representing the people, taking in the blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. That act of sprinkling it upon the mercy seat is the propitiation. Now, we are told that Christ is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. It's a parallel passage that helps to explain what we just read. Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, what? As a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. There's that propitiation. Christ, in His faithfulness, in His atoning death, changes the disposition of the Father towards sinners. His holiness is satisfied. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness, this is verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time, these next few verses are so important, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Father is not only just, He is the justifier. But if He did not require a full penalty for our sin, He would not be just. But the glory of the gospel is that the Father is both just and the justifier. And he is both just and the justifier upon the singular truth that Christ is our propitiation. And thus, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here again, the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to understand that the Christian faith is always a looking backward, a looking forward. It's looking backward to the saving act of God in Christ. It's looking backward to the ground of our salvation. It's a looking backward to the old covenant in order to understand the new. It's a way of looking back in order to understand the history of God's dealing with his people in order that we can understand his dealings with the church now. But it's also looking forward. And that looking forward is, as will be made very clear, a looking forward to the perfection of our salvation in Christ. In the present, we look both ways. We look backward continually, and the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to take us back again and again and again to the past. But this isn't a history lesson. It's a theology lesson. It's a gospel lesson in order that we be grounded in the truth. And in this, we are told that he is tempted. He was tempted in his incarnation. He suffered temptation in order to help those who are being tempted. We should find great solace and grace in the fact that when we pray to Christ for rescue from sin, we're praying to one who suffered temptation. We're praying to one who became just as we are in order that he might redeem us from our sins. The language that we have encountered here so straightforwardly is the language of necessity. He had to be made. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. But we must always remember that it is Christ who willingly assumed this role and obeyed the Father. Paul makes this clear in Philippians chapter 2, a parallel passage where we read concerning the atonement accomplished by Christ, the incarnation, beginning in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In Philippians, Paul tells us that Christ willingly humbled himself in the incarnation. And we are told that what he accomplished in humbling himself in the incarnation and being obedient even to death is the salvation of people, the people who are known by his name, the people who confess him as Lord and Savior. And in response to his perfect obedience, the Father has given him the title of Lord. In Hebrews, we are told the theological necessity is that it had to be that Christ would be incarnate. It had to be. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If we take any word out of that verse, we have no gospel. If we take any clause out of that wonderful summary, we have no gospel. But all of that being revealed to us and true, then we have not only the assurance that in Christ we find our salvation, we find the ongoing assurance for this life between now and when we die, that Christ loves us, identifies with us, and is able to help those who are being tempted. That summary of the gospel will get us through this life. That last verse may be necessary to get us through this next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for how your Holy Spirit brings it alive in us. We're so thankful that we can have such trust in this word because it is your word. Father, we're so thankful for what you did for us in Christ. In Christ's name, we celebrate his propitiation, and we claim him as our propitiation. Father, we thank you for delivering us from the slavery, the fear of death. And thank you for giving a Savior who loves us and who helps us in our temptation. Father, we claim all these things as your gifts to us for your glory. And we pray these in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.